Book of Genesis and the 17th chapter, which is one of the pivotal chapters in the Bible. There are some chapters in particular that you need to be clear about. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable, but not all scripture is perhaps equally profitable. And the 17th chapter of Genesis is a very pivotal moment in the history of redemption and in the explication of God's covenant with his people. And because of that, I'd like to spend some weeks on the 17th chapter of Genesis. How many? Well, that will be determined as we proceed. We read from the first verse. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down, and God said to him, As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram, which means exalted father, the high and lofty father. Your name will be Abraham, the father of a multitude. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Well, please turn with me in your Bibles if you have one before you, and follow carefully with me as we consider together these opening verses in the 17th chapter of the book of Genesis. As I mentioned in the introduction, this chapter is surely one of the pivotal chapters in the Bible. We find the Lord again confirming his covenant with Abraham, and in so doing, fleshing out its content in a remarkable and, I think, unexpected way. Now, in the flow of the narrative of this passage, we're clearly to take seriously a literary device that the author has woven into the fabric of his narrative. You'll notice at the end of chapter 16, we are told that Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. And now, as the narrative proceeds, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, and as we shall see, said to him something he had never said to him before. And I think it's very clear that the writer wants us to take note of the 13-year gap between the end of chapter 16 and the beginning of 17. Of course, the chapters are artificial, as are the verses. And the narrative simply reads, 86 years old, 99 years old. Now, of course, it's always dangerous to draw conclusions from silence. But I think it's quite clear that the writer is intending us to draw a conclusion from this 13 year of apparent divine silence. What we are seeing, I think, is that Abram's sad and sinful acquiescence in his wife's impatience with God, his abdication of his covenantal headship of his home, like Adam, was bringing in a train of tragic consequences. There was a bitter harvest to Abram's sin. And for 13 years, it would appear, Abram is left to reflect on the bitterness and folly of elevating human calculation above divine revelation. But the wonderful thing, of course, is that Abram's disobedience is not the end of the story, far less the end of his own story. Why? Because God is rich in mercy. And so the Lord comes again to his servant in restoring grace and confirms his covenant with his servant. And I want to look at three things in particular this evening with you. First of all, we notice that significantly the Lord gives to Abram a new revelation of himself. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. Now, this is actually the first time that this phrase descriptive of God, the self-description of God, is actually found in the Bible. I am God Almighty. And clearly, in the context, the Lord God is saying to Abram, Abram, have you yet come to understand who I am? I am God Almighty, the God of unlimited power and potential. There is nothing I cannot do. Now you'll see, of course, immediately how relevant this is to Abram. Abram had acted, he had behaved as if God were incapable of making good his promise to provide him with an heir from his own body. Whatever he confessed with his mouth, his action said God is unable to make good his promise. And so the Lord comes, and as he meets with his servant in a new way, he gives him a new revelation. He says, Abram, grasp this. This is who I am, Abram. I am God Almighty. You see, once again, and we've noticed this, interestingly, in different contexts in our services, both on Sundays and on Thursday evenings, once again, we're confronted with promise and providence in apparent contradiction, or so it appeared. And the resolution is for God to say to Abram, Abram, grasp who I am. God is the resolution of the apparent contradictions between his promises and his providences. He promises Abram a son and an heir. Abram's almost 100 by this time. At 86, he thought, well, we may as well fall in with Sarah's designs and desires because, well, it doesn't look as though God's promise is going to be fulfilled in the way he said it would. He looked at himself and his age seemed to contradict the promises of God. And the Lord says, Abram, I am the resolution to the apparent conflict between my promises and my providences. I am God Almighty. Now, we don't have time this evening to do this, but it would be a good exercise for you to read through the scriptures and to see how God oftentimes comes to his people in their distresses and reminds them first and foremost of who he is. This is who I am. And if the church today needs to be reacquainted with anything, we need to be reacquainted with our God's almightiness. We live and behave, I think, as if God were actually supine, as if he were a prisoner of circumstances, not the sovereign Lord of history and providence. And the church goes about almost apologizing for God. Do you not know, the Lord said to his people, do you not know, has it not been told to you, that I am from the beginning the one who sits above the circle of the earth, who raises up princes and who brings them down? That's who I am. I'm the Lord of history. I'm the governor of the nations. I am God Almighty. You can be sure, God is saying, compacted into that statement, you can be sure that I have the power and the capacity and the ability to fulfill every single one of my promises. Not one of them will fall to the dust. Why? Because of who I am. I am God Almighty. Not one of his promises will fall to the ground. Not one. Not one. Not one promise will fail because of who our God is. So he gives Abram a new revelation of himself. But then secondly, he gives Abram a new commandment. He says, walk before me and be blameless. As the Lord restores his servant after his cataclysmic failure, you realize, of course, it was cataclysmic. Not because he listened to his wife, but because he disobeyed God. Every sin is cataclysmic. We need to learn to think of sin the way the Lord God speaks of sin. Every sin is damnable. But as the Lord restores his servant by giving him this new revelation, he reminds Abram that his first priority in life is this: walk before me. Not your wife, Abram. Walk before me and be blameless. Now, we've seen this note surface again and again in recent days. God reminding his people that his blessings come to us in the way of obedience. Not that obedience merits or deserves his blessings. That's nothing to do with it. But God entrusts his blessings to us in the way of obedience. You see, although the Lord established his covenant with Abram, and we'll see that unilaterally, Abram is not to be a silent partner. His obligation to being graced by God in his covenant love is to walk before him and be blameless. Two things. Walk before me, Abram. Who do you live before? Whose eye do you look to for approval? Walk before me, Abram. Live before me. The believing life is radically God-centered. Make my pleasure your delight. That's what God is saying. Walk before me. Whose smile do you live to see in your life? Isn't it lovely when people meet you and they smile? And some people's smiles just can light up a room, literally, can't they? They can just light up a room. Whose smile does your heart ache to see? In other words, who do you live to please in life? As you begin each morning, what is the pulse beat that drives you? Who do you live to please? And then God says, be blameless. Now, blameless doesn't mean sinless. It actually contains the idea of undividedness. Live before me with an undivided heart. An undivided heart. So as the Lord gives Abram a new revelation, he gives him a new command. Walk before me and be blameless, Abram. Is God's pleasure your pleasure? But then thirdly, the Lord gives Abram a reaffirmed promise. And this really is the substance of verses 2 through 8, where the Lord, in the wake of Abram's cataclysmic failure, is reassuring his servant that his covenant promise still stands. You see, chapters 12 through 17 are really a complex of covenant commitments built around a central commitment. And the central commitment you find in verse 7. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. I will be your God, you will be my people. This is the center, the epicenter of God's covenant commitment to Abram and to Abram's descendants. God's covenant, let me simply remind you, God's covenant is his pledge, his bond of undying love and commitment to his people, come what may. We saw that in chapter 15, didn't we? The symbolic passing through the pieces of the smoking pot and the fire representing the Lord, and the Lord saying, let me call down upon myself this covenant curse, this self-malediction, if I live not up to my covenant promise to be your God and for you to be my people. He takes all the obligations ultimately upon himself. And the heart of it is this, I will be your God and you will be my people. Now the fullness of that will not be realized until we behold his face. Revelation 21, I will be their God, they will be my people. That's the heart of the covenant. And God unilaterally establishes this. You can hardly miss the repetition of my covenant, four times, my covenant, I will. It's God's, it isn't a contract between equals or even a greater and a lesser. It's a covenant where God graciously gathers sinners to himself. You see, it's precisely here that we are brought face to face with the very heart of biblical religion. If someone were to ask you, what actually is the Bible all about? You know, tell me in a sentence. Goodness. Have a think. You've got a sentence. What's the Bible all about? It's about Almighty God coming to a broken, sinful world and saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. That is the theme, the leitmotif, the theme that drives the whole of redemptive history. But maybe you're thinking, but how is that possible? How can God be my God and how can I belong to him? He is holy. I'm unholy. He's of purer eyes than to look on sin. How? Does he wink at sin? Does he ignore it? Far from it. How then can he be our God? And how then can we be his people? Because God has found a way to be just and yet also be the justified of the ungodly. That's really what I think Genesis 15 actually is all about, with the self-malediction and God symbolically passing through the pieces. God is saying, I will take the covenant curses on myself to ensure that this covenant stands. Christ became a curse for us, said Paul in Galatians 3. God has found a way to make unholy, sinful men and women fit for his fellowship in his Son, Jesus Christ. But it's at this significant point, and it is significant, that you then read this. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. I would think that here is where many evangelicals go awry in their thinking regarding Israel. Let me try and explain. The question we need to ask here is this. What did God mean when he said, the whole land of Canaan, where you are now as an alien, I will give to you as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you? Well, the answer might be the land, stupid. The land. It's God himself says it. The whole land I will give you. Well, consider this. If it was the land per se, why are we told in Hebrews 11 that Abraham and the patriarchs longed for a better country, that is, a heavenly one? Abraham didn't long for the land, we're told, Hebrews 11. He longed for a better country, a heavenly one. He understood, and all the patriarchs, Hebrews 11 tell us, understood, albeit dimly, that the land God promised them actually had its origins in the heavenly eternal reality that yet lay before them. They longed for a better country, a heavenly one. The land served, if you like, as a shadow, a type, a prophecy pointing beyond itself to God's ultimate purpose. I will make a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. If you understand the land biblically, you need to go back right to the beginning, to the land that God gave Adam and Eve to tend, as Adam is the covenant head of God's creation. Adam and Eve sinned. They were expelled from the land. And it is the idea of restoration to paradise, not paradise regained, but paradise plus, actually, that provides the proper biblical context for understanding God's promise to give the land to Abram. You see, even in the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, God is revealed not as the Lord of the land, but as who? The Lord of the whole earth. In the lengthy prologue in Exodus 19 to the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord of the whole earth. The horizons are bursting beyond the land. And in the New Testament, God's covenant promise to give Abram and his descendants the land takes on a much greater significance. Abram, says Paul, was the heir of the cosmos. One day, God will restore paradise in all its glory. The blessing of land that humanity first experienced will finally be graciously given back to us. You see, the possession of the land under the old covenant was never an end in itself. Abram understood that. He longed for a better country, a heavenly one. It wasn't an end in itself. It was part of the shadows, the types, and the prophecies that were characteristic of the old covenant in the presentation of redemptive truth. You see, just as the tabernacle and the temple were never intended to be a final place for the worship of God, they pointed beyond themselves. And just as the whole sacrificial system pointed beyond itself to the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, so also the land pointed beyond itself. Abram understood this. Listen to how Hebrews 11 puts it. Abram was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. With all God's people, he was longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, now notice the connective, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. It was because they were longing for a better country that God was not ashamed to be called their God, because they recognized that God's business was not in dirt and dust merely in a little territory. God's business was something vaster and grander and cosmic in its dimensions. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Think as we close about Jesus' promise in Matthew 5, verse 5. The meek shall inherit the earth. Now, although, try and follow this a little bit, it's not difficult. The Greek translation of the Old Testament uses the same words, the earth, to mean the land. It's clear that in the Beatitudes, Jesus has something vaster in mind. Just need to read through the Beatitudes to find that. The meek shall inherit not the land, but the earth. All things are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. It seems to me we serve Israel best, not by praying they will inherit the land, but by praying that they will see where the types and shadows lead, even to Jesus Christ. That's the trajectory of the life of faith. And that's what Abram dimly grasped. He could see that God wasn't simply giving him a little bit of real estate in the Near East. He somehow could see that something cosmic was going on. And he looked forward to that city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. That's the trajectory of the life of faith. We look beyond what we can see to what faith can apprehend. We look beyond the seen to the unseen. This is our inheritance in Jesus Christ. A new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Paradise regained, if you like, but paradise plus. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ came to accomplish, to reverse. He is Adam in reverse. He's come to undo the tragedy of Adam's sin and to recover for God's people the land. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The dominion he commits to his people. The cosmos belongs to believers in Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible is saying. In a new heavens and a new earth, there will be one song sung. It's the song of the redeemed. That, surely, is what we hold out to this world. May God give us the eyes to see what he has prepared for those who love him. Amen.